This message on the book of 1 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Thessalonians.
Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for the chance to be together here again and to look into your Word. I just pray that you would calm our hearts, that you would clear our thoughts of distractions, and that you'd open your word to us so that we could more and more clearly understand the truths that you've written here for us and how they really apply to our daily lives, what kind of people we ought to be as a result of these things. So we commit the time of studying your word into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first 11 verses. And really, I think we need to see this whole section, chapters 4 and 5, as connected. It begins in chapter 4 with Paul's word when he says, "Finally then, brethren," which means, "Now as for the rest of the things I need to tell you." And he begins to address specific issues. We know he addressed several things in the first part of chapter 4. In verse 9, he said, "Now as to the love of the brethren." So he introduced something else he had to talk about. In chapter 4, verse 13, the New American Standard says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." I think a better translation might be "now," as for those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Here's some more truth Paul has to tell them. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, look at the first word. "Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." So here Paul is continuing to give them the rest of what he needed to say. In this section, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, he's going to address a specific subject. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, he's going to finish out with kind of a potpourri of topics that he wants to make sure, kind of in little bullet points, he might say, that he wants them to really understand. So, as we begin looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 5, one of the things that came to my mind as I was studying this is, think of a time when you were part of a group or a category of people to which something did not apply. Well, there might have been a time when something good did not apply to you. Like, for instance, I don't know if you've ever been in the group of people who were lottery jackpot winners. I've never been in that group, and quite honestly, I never will be in that group. It's just never going to apply to me, because I just don't play that game. I don't believe in it. I don't want to put my money into it. So being in that group is never going to apply to me. And that might be something good that is never going to apply to me. But there's also another way to look at it. Think about being in a group of people or in a category of people to which something bad will never apply. For instance, hopefully, you will never be in that group of people who has an income tax audit. That would be something that would be very painful, but you wouldn't want to apply to you. But it's a common thing that that might happen to you, and so you may end up being in that group and having an income tax audit. Let's hope that you're never in the group of people who would have something as serious as an investigation of criminal wrongdoing. Let's hope that that will never apply to you, that you'll just never be in that group, especially that you would never be in a group of people who have to stand before the judge and be condemned for a crime. Now, if you behave according to the law of the land, then something bad will never apply to you. And I think in the passage today, we're going to see that there is a certain group of people to which something bad will never apply. It will never happen. They can be guaranteed that this bad thing is not going to happen to them because they're in a certain group or they're in a certain category of people. Now, Paul begins here in verse 1 by saying, now, as to the times and the epochs, that's how the New American Standard translates it, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. We know that that word now tells us that here is the next thing that Paul needed to address with them. Another subject is being started here. This is immediately following the section he spent talking about the rapture of the church or the resurrection of church-age saints. So Paul has just finished talking about that, and now he's going to turn his attention to the actual second coming of Christ. That's what he's going to talk about here in these verses. He's going to talk about how the second coming of Christ is related to the rapture, which he just finished talking about. A lot of times, these two things, the rapture or resurrection of church-age saints and the second coming of Christ in judgment to the earth, those two things do tend to get mixed up. And last week we had a chart where very clearly we saw a comparison, how the rapture was very different from the second coming of Christ. But even today, people are constantly confusing those two things or mixing them up. And they may have been doing that in Thessalonica. The believers there may have been confused about that as well. But at any rate, Paul is going to go back and remind them of some things that he had already taught them. He's going to tell the Thessalonians the reason for the rapture. And that would be the title that I would give this particular message, is these first 11 verses of chapter 5 tell us about the reason for the rapture. Now, when Paul uses the words times and epochs, those two words might seem to be synonyms. But in reality, the word times indicates long stretches of time, just the vast period of time that passes. And epochs actually refers to specific points in time or events. So Paul is saying now as to the long stretch of time and the specific events that occur during that stretch of time, he says, I don't have to write anything to you about that. Why would he say that he didn't have to write anything to them about that? Well, it was because he had already told them very clearly. In verse 2, he's going to start out by saying, you yourselves know full well. And full well is really not a very good translation of that, because the word there that's translated full well really means to know with precision. You yourselves know exactly or specifically about these things. So when he says know full well, I think we need to kind of back off and say, well, when he used that word, he meant precisely. They know precisely. They had precise, specific knowledge about the things that he's going to talk about here. It's interesting that he uses that phrase as to the times and the epochs, because that's very, very similar to the exact wording that Jesus used when he was talking to his disciples. But in Acts chapter 1, these are Jesus' last words before he ascended into heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Because they had just asked about whether Jesus was coming at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus basically was saying, no, it is not at this time. In fact, there's a whole church age that the Old Testament knew nothing about that had to be kind of an intervening time. So when Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 5 says, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, he's actually using Jesus' exact word in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed for the second coming to restore the kingdom to Israel. And Paul is saying here, I don't need to write anything to you about this, brethren, because I already told you about the signs that were going to lead up to the Lord's second coming, to establish or restore the kingdom to Israel. So when Paul says that he had no need of anything to be written to you, that tells us for sure that Paul had already thoroughly discussed this with them. He goes on in verse 2 to say, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Well, here's our second clue that this particular section of Scripture is talking about the second coming of Christ to restore the kingdom to Israel. Because Paul talks about the day of the Lord. Well, the day of the Lord is a very specific phrase. Paul uses that phrase times and epochs, which is almost word for word what Jesus said when he was asked about restoring the kingdom to Israel, and now he refers to day of the Lord, which reflects several Old Testament passages that refer to a specific time period called the day of the Lord. Typically, the day of the Lord encompasses the tribulation period, and most especially the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. And then the coming of Christ to earth is at the conclusion of that period of time. So really, the second coming of Christ is kind of like the culmination of the tribulation period. We see in several places that the Scripture talks about the day of the Lord. For instance, Matthew chapter 24, in verse 42, Jesus said, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." So here again we have the idea of this day of the Lord, the day of his second coming. And the illustration of a thief is also talked about in Matthew chapter 24. And that's what Paul picks up on here in 1 Thessalonians 5. "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." But this wasn't the only place that the day of the Lord was talked about. In fact, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 says this, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." And Isaiah actually talks in several places about this day of the Lord. The book of Joel, in Joel chapter 1, verse 15, Joel wrote, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." Joel spent a lot of time talking about this horrible day that's going to come. In chapter 2, verse 11, he goes on to say, "And the Lord utters his voice from before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" Jesus picked up on that idea as well when he said, if the Lord did not step in, that nobody would survive. It's a time of destruction. It's a time of wrath being poured out from heaven in bowls. We see that in the book of Revelation starting in chapter 6. Daniel also talks about it. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. There were a whole bunch of things that had to happen during that time period. In verse 25, he goes on to say, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," and that happened during the days of Nehemiah, "until Messiah the Prince," which was the first coming of Jesus Christ, "there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That totals up to be 69 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." That was the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." The people of the prince who is to come is a phrase that helps us understand a little bit more about the Antichrist who will be coming in the future. He will be of the people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And who was that? In 70 AD, it was the Roman Empire. Titus and the Roman legions came and destroyed that city. "And its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant." This is the Antichrist he's talking about now. "During the last week, he," the Antichrist, "will make a firm covenant with the many, for 1 week, that's that last week, that 70th week or period of sevens, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, which tells us that he will make a covenant and establish a peace treaty in the Middle East. The Arab-Israeli conflict will finally seem to be solved. Whoever this man is, he'll have the ability to bring peace at that point in time. But in the middle of that seven-year covenant, he will actually break it. He will have established the tribulation period temple, and the Jews will go back to offering sacrifices there. But he'll bring an end to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So even Daniel talked about some of the things that were going to happen during this great tribulation period. Now, Paul uses this phrase, day of the Lord. We need to understand that this day of the Lord he's talking about is different from the rapture that he just talked about in chapter 4. This is not the same event. So here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. Paul is addressing this issue of the day of the Lord directly following his talk about the rapture, because he's going to give us a very good reason why the rapture had to occur first. In verse 3, he says here, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Notice they and them. Now, if the church and believers in this particular age were going to be participating in the tribulation period where wrath is being poured out upon the earth, why wouldn't he say we? He does not do that. He very specifically says they, that there are other people, not us, but them. They are saying peace and safety when destruction comes upon them. That tells us that we are not going to be here at that time. We will already have been resurrected by the Lord. We will have already met him in the air, and so to be with him forever. It's the ones who are left, they are the ones who will experience destruction. The illustration of a thief in the night that we saw picks up on the illustration that Jesus himself used. But this is figurative language. We need to understand what is the point of this figure of speech that is being used here. What's intended to be communicated by Paul? What is it about a thief coming in the night that is important for us to understand about what it will be like at the time of the tribulation? I can tell you one thing right off the bat. This is not saying that Jesus is a thief. This is a figure of speech. Jesus is not a thief, and he is not deliberately going to be operating like a thief during the Great Tribulation period. But there's something about a thief coming in the middle of the night that Paul knows will communicate a truth to us here. And I think what we need to understand is that it's not merely that Jesus' second coming will be unexpected. The coming of a thief, it is unexpected, isn't it? We don't expect a thief to come break into our house in the middle of the night. And so we could say, well, that's the truth that he's trying to communicate here, is that the coming of the great day of the Lord is going to be unexpected, completely unexpected. It'll take everybody by surprise. And there is some truth to that. The people that are left, the they and them that will experience destruction, they will not be aware in the same way that we can be aware as believers. But I think the truth that Paul's trying to communicate here is not simply that the coming will be unexpected, but that those who are on the earth during that time are kind of like a sleeping or unconscious homeowner, and they're not going to be fully aware of it when it begins to happen. The point of the thief in the night is not that Jesus is a thief, but let's think of it not from the perspective of the thief, let's think of it from the perspective of the one who's being invaded by the thief. What is it about them that this figure of speech communicates? They're unconscious. They're sleeping. They're not aware that these events are beginning to happen. I think that's the nugget of truth that is intended to be communicated by this figure of speech. If we focus on the thief and try to compare the thief to Jesus, we're missing the point. We need to focus on the victims of the thief. What is it about them that this figure of speech is intended to communicate? They are totally unaware. They're unconscious. They're oblivious to the activities that are going on around them. Another thing that's interesting about this phrase in verse 3 here, we briefly looked at Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, where we saw that there was going to be a measure of peace that was brought, that the Antichrist was going to establish a 7-year peace treaty, basically, that the Arab-Israeli conflict would finally appear to have been solved. But look at verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. While they are saying peace and safety, notice that this does not say, while there is peace and safety. They're saying that there's peace and safety. Now, that indicates that the peace that they're experiencing and the safety that they're experiencing is more of a perception. It's more marketing hype than reality. They're saying peace and safety. They're putting on a good line, but in reality, there are probably still tremendous underlying tensions. But they're saying peace and safety. Peace, obviously, is the absence of overt war. In some way, the Antichrist will bring a measure of peace to that region of the world, which is so completely torn now. When they say safety, they're referring to prosperity and relative security. So this is probably a direct reference to that enforced time of peace brought about by the Antichrist, which we saw in Daniel 9, verse 27. And also in Ezekiel chapter 13, let me just turn there real quick. Ezekiel 13, verse 10 says, "It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash." Ezekiel is using this little analogy to show that even the peace that they're saying exists really is like a whitewashed wall. It's just a thin coating of veneer. The people that will live on the earth at that time will be unaware of the signs of the Lord's judgment, which is coming. All they will know is that they have a relative degree of peace in their lives, freedom from the overt conflict that has been happening for generations, and some prosperity. There'll probably be a measure of economic prosperity as well. One commentator said this about the night time when the thief is coming. He said, "The night is a time of quiet unconcern." And I like that because that describes the people who will be left on the earth during that time. It'll be a time of quiet unconcern and unconsciousness, you might say, of the events that are about to take place. The people on earth will think that this is a step forward in progress and peace, when in reality, it is the final steps toward the coming of the judgment that God intends to bring on the earth. Now, Paul kind of mixes his metaphors here in these passages, so we have to be really careful as we go through these verses. In verse 3, he said that while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. Well, I thought he was talking about Steve. Now, what's this woman doing in here? Well, this is another analogy or illustration. It's another figure of speech that he wants to use to communicate a truth to us. And we dare not miss it. And we want to understand specifically what it is that is happening. Like we said before with the thief, this day of the Lord, it's not that it's completely unexpected. There will be signs. It's not that it's completely unexpected and is a total surprise. But with a woman who starts her labor pains, I mean, she knows that she's going to have a baby. She just doesn't know exactly when. The time of onset is the uncertainty. That's the thing that we can get from this illustration. And when it says suddenly, it means impossible to precisely predict. This day of the Lord is going to come suddenly like labor pains. It's not unexpected, it's just exact onset is unpredictable. And he says, they will not escape. Just like a woman who's pregnant knows she's going to have a baby. She just doesn't know exactly when, but when her water breaks, she knows that the birth is going to be inevitable. Within a few hours, there will be a baby. Now, does she know exactly when the water's going to break? No. In fact, it takes most women by surprise. You know, there's no way to predict it precisely. But once it breaks, the birth will inevitably follow. And so this illustration of the woman with her labor pains is a very good one, because it's not like those who are left are completely without understanding that judgment is coming. In fact, if they really paid attention, they could see that judgment is building, it's growing. Using the analogy of the woman, their belly is getting bigger. But it all happens so slowly. It's all kind of a slow progression. Sometimes people can't even tell she's pregnant for quite a while until those clothes really don't fit. And then she's got to go into a maternity size or something. And I think that that's what Paul is saying here. Kind of like that moment when the water breaks and the birth is imminent. That is what Paul is referring to here. We also need to be careful, because he's not saying here that a woman who's pregnant is giving birth to destruction. Obviously, the woman who's pregnant is giving birth to a new life, which is a joyful thing. So let's specifically look at the figure of speech to see what it is about that figure that Paul wants to apply to them here. And it's the idea of the water breaking, that when it begins to happen, it's inevitable that it's going to happen quickly. And they're saying peace and safety. They're seeing, oh, everything is going to go on like this forever, because they're totally unaware that their water's about to break and judgment is about to be born on them. They're not going to escape any more than a woman can escape giving birth. I know sometimes a woman wants to escape giving birth. In the middle of the labor pains, it's like, take me home, I'm done, no more of this. But you can't. You're not going to escape. Life will never be the same for you again. In verse 4, Paul says, but you, brethren. Well, right there we see that he's giving a contrast. He had been spending all of his time talking about they and them and what was going to happen to them. And now he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day, again, the day of the Lord, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. This is a really, really important verse here, because Paul is giving a direct contrast between the wicked who are left behind after the rapture and the saints who have been resurrected during the end of that church age. Now, again, Paul mixes his metaphors a little bit here, and we have to be really careful. When he's used the word day, or the day of the Lord, he's been referring to the tribulation period, that horrible day of wrath being poured out on the inhabitants of the earth. But here he says, you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day, what does he mean when he says the day? The day of the Lord, right? That the day would overtake you like a thief, but you are all sons of light and sons of day. Well, here he's using day in a little bit different way, isn't he? He says, we're not of night or darkness, we're of light and day. What he means by day is daytime. Let's track with Paul here and make sure we understand what he's saying. He's kind of mixing these two a little bit, because he uses the day in capital letters to refer to the day of judgment, the day of wrath. But he also uses the day in lowercase letters, you might say, to refer to the daytime, the sunlight hours. Now, he says, you, brethren, are not in darkness. That preposition that he uses there, in darkness, carries a lot of meaning, because it is in the sphere or realm of darkness. You are not in darkness. It's not like I'm sitting in this room and I turn out the light and now I'm in darkness. Paul is saying, you are not in the room of darkness. You're not even in that room. You're in a totally different room where all there is there is light. Your room is full of light. There is no light switch. You're not in that room that's full of darkness. Again, the idea that we've brought up at the very beginning, he's talking about a category of people. You do not belong to the realm of darkness. That's what he's saying. You're not even in that room. The room that we're in is completely filled with light. It's always going to be filled with light. We're in that room. And we're not in the room over there, which is completely filled with darkness. He says, you, brethren, are not in darkness. Believers do not belong to the realm of darkness, but to the realm of light. And if you wanted to see this idea about darkness and light, there are a lot of scriptures we could turn to. Let me just mention a few of them. John chapter 3, verse 21, John chapter 8, verse 12, John chapter 12, verse 36. In all of these passages, Jesus specifically talks about the fact that those who believe and have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are light. Also in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Let me back up to verse 16. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which have been seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Paul's giving his personal testimony here about what Jesus told him on the road to Damascus when he first encountered the Lord. And Paul's mission was, in verse 18, he says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul uses that analogy when he shares his testimony. He says that God gave me a mission to bring people out of darkness and into light, to go into that room where there's darkness and to bring people out of that darkness room and put them into the light room. Another passage is Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For you were formerly darkness." When you were unbelievers, you were formerly darkness. "But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." So this idea of darkness and light is very common. Also 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 and 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 talk about this idea. Believers do not belong to the realm of darkness anymore. So we are in a category of people now that will never experience that darkness and the things the people of darkness are destined for. We are in that category of people who are in the light. Now, in verse 4, he said, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you." When he says that, this is a purpose clause. The word "that" indicates in order that, or for the purpose that. You're not in darkness. And what's the purpose? That the day would overtake you like a thief. So believers are not even destined to participate in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is destined for those who are in darkness, but we're not in the realm of darkness, for the purpose that we not experience the day of the Lord. The illustration here is the manner in which a thief or a robber accomplishes his purpose. He comes in the night when people are asleep, and that's how the Lord is going to come to the wicked, to the ones who are in darkness. They're like those who are asleep when the thief comes. But it's not so with Christians, because we're not in darkness. He says in verse 5, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness." This tells us a positional truth. There is a position that we are in as believers. Paul's going to tell exactly why we need to understand this in the next verse. But we are in a position when we're not part of the darkness anymore. God has taken us out of darkness and put us into the realm of light, the kingdom of His dear Son. In verse 6, he says, "So then," this is a logical conclusion. When he says, "So then," it's like saying, as a result of what I just told you about your position, not in darkness, but in light, therefore, how should you behave? Paul says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night." Again, he's using the pronouns that say "them" and "those." Those who sleep. So by way of logical conclusion, Paul says, you need to understand that your position is as a person who is in the light, not in the darkness. So behave like somebody who's in the light. Don't behave like somebody who's in the darkness. Do you know that God has taken us out of the darkness and put us in light, but that it's still possible for us to behave like those who are in the darkness? If that weren't possible, then Paul wouldn't be having to address that here. It's like in chapter 4 when we talked about a person who is being sexually immoral. Paul wouldn't have to talk about that if it weren't possible for believers to be sexually immoral. Well, here, he's basically generalizing it and he's saying, look, you have been brought out and put in that position of being in the light. You're not even in the darkness anymore. You don't belong to that realm. But you know what? It's still possible for you to behave like you're in the darkness. And he says, I don't want you to do that. He says, so then, do not sleep. There's a kind of a negative side and a positive side here. Do not sleep as others do, but be alert and sober. Now again, Paul mixes his metaphors a little bit here. Because we know back in chapter 4 he talked about sleep, didn't he? But in chapter 4, sleep represented death. But you know what distinguishes that sleep from the use of sleep in this passage? He used a different Greek word for sleep. In chapter 4, he used the word koimao. Koimao meant a sleep that represented death. But here, he switched and used a different Greek word. So we can get that clue then that he's not talking about death here like he was back in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he uses a word kafudo, meaning a sleep that is a time of unconsciousness or indifference to spiritual things. That's what he's trying to communicate using this word kafudo. It can even be used as yielding to sin. Again, we're in the light as believers. We don't even belong to darkness anymore, but it's possible for us to yield to sin and to be unconscious of spiritual things. And Paul says, I don't want that to happen to you. So sleep and drunkenness for the believer here in this context really represents a lack of spiritual consciousness, or you could say spiritual lethargy or dullness. Paul says, I don't want you to be dull. I want you to be alert. I want you to be sober and self-controlled. Because you're not in darkness anymore. You're in light. So live like a person who's in the light. Live a life as if you were living during daylight hours. During daylight hours, daylight's the time to get up, get dressed, go to work, engage in some productive activity. And he says, that's what I want you to do as believers. That's what you should be involved in. One of the things he says is that he wants the believers who are in the light to live lives that are characterized by alertness and self-control rather than selfish indulgence and sensual pleasures. Are the pleasures of the flesh enticing? Yes, they are. And as believers who aren't even in the darkness anymore, we can still engage in things that people who are in the darkness do. But Paul says, don't do that because you are not in that position. You're in this position where there's light. You've been rescued from that. One commentator, he's talking about this idea here of believers not being asleep, but being alert and sober. The idea is that the Lord Jesus, when he comes, will find the wicked sunk not only in carnal security, but in sinful indulgences, and that those who are Christians ought not to behave like that. They ought to be like persons engaged in the sober, honest, and appropriate employments of the day, and not like those who waste their day in sleep and their nights in revelry. A man who expects soon to see the Son of God ought to be a sober man. No one would wish to be summoned from a scene of debauchery to his judgment seat. The most richly dressed and admired daughter of vanity would tremble at the thought of being summoned from those brilliant halls where pleasure is now found to the judgment seat. They would wish to have at least a little time that they might prepare for so solemn a scene. Why should they not be habitually sober-minded? Why should they not aim to be always in that state of mind which they know would be appropriate to meeting him? A Christian ought always to live so that the coming of the Son of God in the clouds of heaven would not arouse the least anxiety. That's what Paul is saying here. because of the fact that positionally we are no longer in the darkness, then we shouldn't live like those who are in the darkness. Now in verse 8 he goes on to say, but since we are of the day, and again he's mixing his metaphors here, so what is he referring to when he says day? He means daylight. So since we are of the daylight, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here is another very important phrase that reinforces this idea that positionally we're not in the darkness anymore. Because Paul says, but since we are of the day, believers are of the day. And Paul uses a Greek verb here that indicates to be or to exist. We exist as in the daylight. Our very existence is different because we're believers. It just reinforces the fact that we're not back there in the darkness anymore. We're now way over here in the realm of life. We don't even exist as in the darkness. Our very existence is attached to the realm of light. What a great way of putting it. So not only should believers be alert and sober, as he said, but he uses this analogy of putting on a breastplate of faith and love and putting on a helmet. Now, these items here are defensive in character. You don't go around beating someone with a breastplate or smacking him with your helmet. You put on the breastplate and the helmet to defend yourself. He says, I want you to be alert and sober. But here he's adding to that. He wants us to guard our ability to be alert and sober. And what is it that we can use to guard ourselves? He says there's one piece of defensive armor you can put on that involves faith and love. And there's another piece of armor that involves the hope of salvation. Another commentator said this, the helmet and breastplate defend the two vital parts, the head and the heart, respectively. With the head and heart right, the whole man is right. The head needs to be kept from error, the heart from sin. The righteousness which is imputed to man for justification is faith working through love. See Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Faith as the motive within and love exhibited in outward acts constitute the perfection of righteousness. Now in Ephesians 6, verse 17, the helmet is salvation. But here, Paul says, the hope of salvation. In one aspect, salvation is a present possession. In another, it is a matter of hope. And we saw last week how Paul talked about that. The hope of our salvation is the ultimate resurrection of church-age saints. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he talked about the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of Christ. In verse 9, Paul says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he talks about salvation here, in the context, it's really more like deliverance from wrath, isn't it? Salvation here is not really referring to the time when we actually placed our faith in Christ. Here he's talking about something that we're going to obtain in the future. We're going to obtain deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance from what? From wrath. That's the hope. So we can actually guard ourselves, protect our ability to be alert and sober by the faith that we have, the love that we express, the unconditional self-sacrificing love, and looking forward to the hope that we have, the blessed hope of our resurrection to be with the Lord. If we keep that time in mind, when in the twinkling of an eye, we all of a sudden are going to get that resurrection body that's imperishable and incorruptible, and that we're going to be appearing in the presence of the Lord in the air and going back to heaven to live with Him forever. If we keep that in mind, it will change our lives here on earth. I think that's what Paul's trying to communicate. But here in verse 9, this is where Paul gives us the reason for the rapture. We already know that we're not in the realm of darkness anymore. We don't belong to that realm. And because we don't belong to the realm of darkness, Paul says, God has not destined us for wrath. That time of wrath, the day of the Lord, If you want to read about it, look at Revelation chapter 6 and following. God has not destined us to experience that wrath. The word for destined means to be assigned to something. It's not our assignment. God has not given us that assignment to go through that period of wrath. Our hope is that we're going to be delivered from that period of wrath. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul said, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." We're not like the rest. We do have hope. So on the negative side, God has not destined or assigned believers to experience his wrath. On the positive side, we are destined to receive deliverance from the outpouring of God's wrath during the day of the Lord. Now he said in verse 9, not only that we're not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the basis for taking us and putting us in an entirely different realm? He took us out of darkness and put us into light. How did he do that? Verse 10, he gives us that. Here's what makes it possible for believers not to have to experience God's wrath. Is it anything that we do? Is it something in us that makes us worthy of not having to experience wrath? No. It's what Jesus did. Christ has completely satisfied God's wrath. Jesus paid it all, as the famous hymn says. Jesus died for us. And that word "for" really could be better translated "on behalf of." He died on our behalf. That word "for" is a preposition that is frequently used during descriptions of Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross in our place. Jesus died on our behalf. So Jesus is the reason that we are placed in the kingdom of light. Jesus is the reason why we're going to be resurrected with the church age saints and don't have to experience the time of wrath. It's what he did. It's not about us, it's about him. Now Paul goes on to say in verse 10, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. A lot of commentators that you read say that Paul is going back to his old way of using asleep. We know that he used asleep in chapter 4 to describe somebody who is dead. And he talked about believers who are dead and believers who are alive, and that whether they were dead or alive, they were still going to be resurrected and meet the Lord in the air. A lot of commentators say that that's what Paul is doing here. That he's kind of going back to his former figure of speech and what asleep meant. And that is true, isn't it? We know based on chapter 4 that that's true. Whether we are dead or alive, we will rise to meet the Lord in the air. So that is a true statement. But I think there's something more important here that we need to see. The problem with this idea that Paul goes back to using asleep like he did in chapter 4 is he uses the same word for sleep, kafeudo, that he had used earlier in chapter 5. He doesn't go back to use koimao. If he were switching his metaphors back to asleep meaning dead, wouldn't he switch the word back and use the same word he used back there? But he doesn't do that. He still uses the word kafeudo, meaning spiritual dullness. So I think that this verse is better interpreted with the way he's used the word asleep in chapter 5. He wants believers to be alert and self-controlled, to live in an unselfish way, to live productive lives as during the day, rather than constantly indulging in selfish pleasures. So I think what he's saying here is whether believers behave this way or not, whether they act like children of light or whether they act like children of darkness, whether they're awake or asleep, they are going to live together with him. This is another thing that reinforces this idea that we no longer belong to the realm of darkness. We actually belong to a brand new realm. There's no going back. Whether we live like people in darkness or not, we are guaranteed that we will, as Paul says here, we will live together with him. So our life with Christ doesn't depend on anything we do or don't do. It depends on what Jesus did for us. That takes it totally out of our hands. We don't live a life as believers where we have to fear constantly that we're not doing enough good works to get to heaven. We don't have to live like that anymore because Jesus paid it all. He's the one who died on our behalf to satisfy God's wrath. So those who Christ died for are in a totally different realm than they were before. They're in a category of people where something just doesn't apply to them anymore, and that something is the wrath of God. It doesn't apply to them anymore. If it applied to us, then why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus take all this wrath if we have to take it too? This is a wonderful truth here that presents the eternal security of a believer. Another doctrine of Scripture that's a really important doctrine. And I think this passage reinforces that. When you place your faith and trust in Christ and what He did on our behalf, you become a believer. You get taken out of that realm of darkness and put into the realm of light. Then you are secure. He's never going to let you go. Nobody can come and take you out of His hand. That interpretation of this verse reinforces what Paul's trying to say here through the whole section. Jesus died for us so that whether we live like people who are saved or not, we are going to live together with Him. Now, would Jesus want us to live like those in darkness? No way. Paul specifically says here, I don't want you to live like that. I want you to live productive, alert, sober lives. Don't be indulging your sensual pleasures. Don't be feeding your flesh all the time. I don't want you to do that. But whether we do it or not, our salvation doesn't depend on our works. It depends on His work. Finally, in verse 11, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Again, Paul's giving all this wonderful teaching here and this explanation about future events, how the rapture relates to the second coming of Christ, how we're no longer in the realm of darkness, but we're in the realm of light. He's giving all that wonderful knowledge to us so that it'll be an encouragement to us to live the right way as believers, to live lives that really are pleasing to God. And not only that, but He wants us to build up other people too. Again, we see here that it's really important to God that we share with others these truths. We need to be teachers of God's Word and encouragers and builders of people in the church. We want people to grow to full maturity in Christ, and part of that is by the encouragement and strengthening that comes from God's Word. Now, Paul began 1 Thessalonians 4 addressing several issues regarding holiness of life. We know he talked about sexual immorality. We know that he talked about not defrauding a brother. We know that he talked about that we're not to be idle, but to be productive with our lives. He gave some wonderful encouragement about believers who had already died and how they will be meeting the Lord in the air. And here, this fits right in with that same theme of holiness of life for the believer. How should we live? Because we understand that we stand on the threshold of an event that's going to mean destruction for some people and sudden glory for others. How should we live? Because we understand that truth. Our lives ought to be affected by that. So we ought to live self-controlled lives, productive lives, lives that reflect the holiness of the Lord more and more. Paul is going to provide more details about holiness of life, starting in verse 12, which we'll talk about next week. These are some of the things that we have seen in this particular section about believers and unbelievers, or the wicked that will experience the wrath of God. In the very first verse here of chapter 5, we saw that believers are informed about the times and epochs of the second coming of Christ in judgment. But by implication, unbelievers are unaware or unconscious of the times and epochs. Believers are not laden with judgment. Jesus took the wrath that was due us, and He paid it all. But unbelievers are pregnant, like that woman about to go into labor. They are pregnant and increasingly heavy with judgment. And the birth pains will soon begin, and judgment's going to be inescapable. On the left-hand column, believers are not in the realm of darkness, and so therefore we're not eligible for the visitation of this day of the Lord. However, unbelievers belong to the realm of darkness, and therefore they are destined for the visitation of the thief or the day of the Lord. On the left-hand column, believers are not asleep or intoxicated. We're not immersed in the world so that we behave like unbelievers, or we shouldn't be. But unbelievers are asleep to spiritual things, and they're living a life of selfish pleasure and always feeding the flesh all the time. And finally, believers are not destined or assigned to experience the wrath of God at the coming day of the Lord. And unbelievers are destined to experience God's wrath. Pretty clear contrast between believers and unbelievers. As we said when we first started out, wouldn't it be great to be in a category of people to which the wrath of God just doesn't apply? And guess what? Believers are in that category. Because Jesus already took the wrath. What he did on the cross for us took the wrath. There's several applications we can get from this. As it says here on the bottom of your note, we should be like the Thessalonians who already know and understand the details of the second coming of Christ. Because unbelievers will not escape judgment at the day of the Lord, we should be motivated to share the good news of the gospel with them. We need to understand our position in Christ. We no longer belong to the realm of darkness, so we should live lives that are different from those who do belong to the darkness. The Lord Jesus died in our place to take upon himself the wrath of God, and we should never lose sight of that truth. That is such a great truth. And I think also from God's perspective, we can see that encouraging and building up other believers is a very high priority to God. He really wants us to do that while we're here. It's one of our purposes in life. Not only to share the good news of salvation through Christ for those who are still in darkness, but to build up the ones who are in the light.